Well, we are continuing to unpack the observations that we made several weeks ago. And if you still have your little card, maybe you've stuck it in your Bible, maybe you've lost it by this point, I don't know. But we're going to begin today looking through the second observation where we saw that Matthew presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord, who by his great work will, by the power of God, create a new people consisting of a restored remnant, as well as new stones, all hewn from the rock of Abraham, in whom a blessing was to be found for all the nations of the world. We come today to look at a text in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. It's not a very long text, but it is full of things for us. And we'll see how things go today, but my intention is to be on this particular passage today and next Lord's Day as well. Several things I'd like to do with the text. We're going to read through it, and then I want to make several observations from the text, and those observations will principally be in regard to the ministry of John the Baptist. We're going to come at that point having familiarized ourselves with the text and notice something about its structure that will kind of get us to the focal point of the text. We're going to make a couple of applications and then come down and focus on one particular takeaway for today, leaving a second application for next time. So let's begin by just kind of reading through Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. But when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, this is probably one of those texts that if you were just trying to smooth things over with a congregation or get in good with a group of people, you might just skip this particular text. Hopefully, as you heard it, maybe you were even uncomfortable reading it. It's a very difficult passage. It's a very sobering text. As I thought of John the Baptist himself having to preach these words, we've already seen John earlier in chapter 3 and verse 1, and all John at that point was saying in his proclamation as the herald of God, he was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was a very brief and terse statement, but here we get a more full picture of what John was having to say to people as they came to him. And the people that are coming to him in this particular section are, they're no insignificant people. John himself might think there are no insignificant people, broadly speaking, but these particular people are, culturally speaking and religiously speaking, they are no insignificant people. They are the cream of the crop. They are the epitome of religious leadership of the day. Several observations struck me as I consider John the Baptist that I think, if we think about John himself and what's happening here in this tense interchange, it may help us as we move to a few points of application. Notice with me briefly these few things about John. Notice first his courage. Notice John's courage. Several times people have commented over the years, "Thank you for being courageous." It's funny, when you're courageous, you don't always feel courageous, do you? You may feel kind of cowardly. You may feel rather intimidated. You may feel absolutely terrified, but the fear of what might happen if you don't do what you have to do may be even greater. And John knows, as a preacher of the Word of God, he is a herald. He is one who is a representative of another, commissioned with a message that he will one day be held accountable for. The Apostle Paul speaks of the preacher as one who is a steward of the mysteries of God. And the one thing that's required of a steward, the one thing required of a steward, is that he be found faithful. At the end of the day, it's not about how people responded to his message. It's not about how many accolades he received. It's not about how much praise he received. He will stand before an audience of one. He will preach before an audience of one. And he will be called to account one day by that one who sent him out and how he handled the word of that one will be the final estimation of his ministry. John, in this text, I see as a great man of courage. You might think it required a lot of courage to dress with a hairy robe. You might think it required a lot of courage to dress with a leather belt and eat locusts and wild honey. Maybe you're encouraged by the fact that, man, he was a man of ceremonial purity. He was a man of a prophetic garb. He was a man that had a really strong presentation. But it was what John said that got John in so much trouble and eventually would cause him to have his head taken off his shoulders by Herod. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And that's shocking. He's not rejoicing that the religious leaders of the day are coming to him. This is great. We're going to have a massive revival from the top down. The religious leadership of the day is coming out to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord God. They're coming out to make themselves ready for the coming of the King. No, and in fact, the NAS translates this as coming for baptism, but a better way to translate this would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to the place where he was baptizing. They're not coming for baptism. In fact, in verse 6, it says that the crowds, they were being baptized by him. But in contrast to those who were being baptized are these others who are coming to the baptism. They're just coming to see what's going on. These are the religiously curious. These are going to have, it says back in John chapter 1, that they need to know who John the Baptist is because people have sent them to find out information about him. John is full of courage. Notice secondly, notice John's clarity. There is no mistaking what John is calling these men to do. Therefore, because you're not really here for the right reason, know that you will be held to account. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Whatever kind of repentance this is that you're trying to give me the picture of by coming out here, I want you to know the proof is in the what? The proof is in the pudding, but the proof is also in the eating. You can say you're repentant. You can try to give religious demonstrations of your repentance all day long, but the proof of your repentance is in your obedience. That's what John says. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Notice, thirdly, John's capability. John is no country hick preacher. John is no uneducated man. John is not a man who doesn't know how to get at the point. He says, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. We can note several things here about John's capability. John is very capable here as a rhetorician. John knows how to speak to a group. John has sized up the group and anticipated their response to him. When he calls them to repent, when he calls them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, their thought is going to be, I'm a child of Abraham. I don't have to repent. I mean, I'm in the covenant. I'm one of the elite. I'm one of the in crowd. John, sensing their objection, shuts the door and says, don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. You're in fact nothing special whatsoever. God can take these rocks and he can raise up a child to Abraham. John also in this particular statement is quite insightful as a theologian. John's understanding of the Lord's covenantal dealings with Israel and his holding out hope for other children for Abraham, that is the Gentiles, is on display. Now we'll comment on that more next week, but I just want to say that clearly John understands that the Lord is in the ministry of John the Baptist and in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of the apostles. He is calling out that remnant of Israel, restoring them to their standing under Christ as their Messiah, and through them, seen also in John's preaching, in Jesus' preaching, in the apostles' preaching, and in the ensuing missionary work of the church, that message is being carried on to the nations of the world, spiritually speaking, raising up stones and making them children to Abraham. Notice one final thing about John. Notice his call or his cry. He says in verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. And there is a lot of implicit good news in the preaching here of John, and we're going to get to that next week. But the explicit message of John, it's bad news from beginning to end. If you want to think of John as the prophet of doom, this would be the text. This would be the text where he is bearing the bad news, if you will, for those who are refusing to repent. He is exposing the hypocrisy of their religiosity. He is expounding upon their fruitlessness. He is excluding the vanity of their confidence. He is exclaiming to them the immediacy of their danger. Everything in the words of John in these few short little verses is intense. It is urgent. He is trying to get the attention of a hearer that has become complacent in their own self-righteousness. Well, having made some general observations about the ministry of John the Baptist, I think that will assist us maybe as we move back through the text to kind of note the structure of the passage. And as we look more closely at these four observations about John, it begins to become very clear how Matthew himself has structured the presentation about John. Now again, it's not unheard of to think in terms of the gospel writers themselves are structuring the very preaching of John. You can just turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read all the sermons of John the Baptist, and you can tell they're all doing their own work at trying to structure this in a way that, yes, faithfully represents what John is preaching or was preaching, but also at the same time is being used by the Lord to speak to the group that they're wanting to address. Matthew's doing his own structuring here of the presentation of John. And this is going to help present some general truths, not just about John's audience, but about people in general. But also, I think it will help us and draw some applications for us today. Matthew's presentation, as he has constructed it here, is framed as a literary chiasm. I know we've seen those things before. Chiasms are those things that I tend to see like everywhere, and Matt's already getting giddy back there. He's looked at Joe. I'm getting you, buddy, later. So these chiastic structures, it's the way he's putting this passage together. And I want you to read it with me again. And in the middle of this text is his central argument. That's why the chiasm kind of helps us think in terms of the structure, helps us get at what he's trying to say. Notice again in verse 7. But when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Well, after a brief introductory word of transition in the opening of verse 7, where it says that he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, Matthew then frames the heart of the presentation of John's ministry in verse 9. That's the heart of it, and we're going to get to that in a moment, by offering in verse 7 and 8, and then again in verse 10, what I want to call warnings and exhortations. So if you're making notes, these are the warnings and exhortations of this brief passage that frame the central argument that John is going to make. Look first in verse 7 and 8. Really, it's kind of verse 7b, I suppose, through 8, because we've already given that introductory line there in 7a. 7b says this, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." That's the opening of the frame. Then in verse 10, he closes the frame with very similar language. "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And notice how each of these, forming the framework for the text, offer both warnings. In 7b, there's a warning. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then in 10a, there's a warning. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And they also offer exhortations. Verse 8, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Verse 10b, "Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's the frame, the warnings, and the exhortation. Both of these surround the center section, which is in verse 9. And notice verse 9. "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Twice in one verse is mentioned Abraham. He's not mentioned in 7 and the first part of 8, not mentioned in 7 and 8, not mentioned in 10, but he's mentioned in 9 twice. Something is being said in regard to the patriarch of the nation, Father Abraham. Two things I would note in particular, and these are laid out in parallel statements. Notice the beginning of verse 9. John first exposes the presuppositions of the Jewish leaders, thinking that because they have physically descended from Abraham, they have no need, like the common people, coming to John to receive his baptism of repentance, confessing their sins in preparation for the coming king and the arrival of his kingdom. These men are different. You see, they're even set off, are they not, in the text? Because the common lot of people, they come in verse 6, or verse 5 and 6. They're all coming from Jerusalem, from Judea, the district around the Jordan. They're all coming. They're all being baptized. But then we get another group of people. They don't even hang with these other guys. They just come in their own group. They see no need, being the physical and righteous descendants of Abraham, to make preparations for the coming of the king. And John, with great spiritual insight, heads off their unspoken objection by stating again, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" Furthermore, John is reminding them of their own lack of righteousness and their need of forgiveness. This points to the fact that they hold no exclusive right to the title, children of Abraham. Rather, John says, others can have this privilege as well. John says it this way, "For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." R.T. France comments on this particular text, and he says this, "Abraham was the father par excellence of the Israelite people. The Jews easily took it for granted that as Abraham's descendants, they belonged to the covenant people. They were the heirs of the promises of God." Some of the leading rabbis in that first century, historian Craig Kinner tells us, they taught that Abraham's merit guaranteed the salvation of all Israelites, and that Israel was already forgiven on account of the patriarchs. I mean, what a reversal of the way Paul interprets Abraham being declared righteous by faith. Abraham becomes the paradigm and the picture of all those who come after him. They too can be declared righteous on the basis of what? On the basis of faith. Abraham believed God, it says in Genesis 15:6. He believed God and it was reckoned to him for what? Righteousness. But not seeing this understanding of being justified by faith like Abraham's, they see Abraham as meriting for them righteousness. And now if they're just in with Abraham, they receive his merit. Pharisees and the Sadducees must have looked at the ministry of John and thought for the true Jew, this was all a colossal waste of time. John warns those who have come to him that nothing could be further, though, from the truth. Now, let me just note from this particular structure two points of application. I just want to kind of give them to you because we need to take the time we have left to focus on the first, and we'll save the second for next time. The first application in this text I see that is not just for those who were coming to John or for people as a whole, but for you and I to consider even here is the danger of carnal presumption. There is a danger of carnal presumption. But secondly, there is the hope of spiritual resurrection. Now, there's a lot of me that just wants to talk about the second one, because that's the happy one. If you came today, the happy one is next week. Today is the one that's not as happy, but I think it must be heard. So I want to speak directly to you today on the danger of carnal presumption. My hope is that you will be reminded, that you will be stirred, that you will be moved from this text to see several truths that you truly cannot afford to miss. Truths not just important for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, truths that are universal and ever applicable in all places, in all times, to all peoples. I have four statements I'd like to make in regard to this danger of carnal presumption that I'm hoping we'll be drawing straight from this particular passage. Number one is this. To borrow from John's language, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. And that tree is you. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and that tree is you. It is true that there is a sense in which the tree that is spoken of by John in verse 10 of this text is the nation of Israel herself. As noted in the parable read for us earlier today from Luke, Jesus, in calling the people to repent, posited the image of a fig tree planted by a man in his vineyard who came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And in the telling of this parable, it spoke of the patience of the one who came to look for fruit. He'd been coming for 3 years looking for fruit, but he had not seen any. And not seeing any, his response was that he told the man who was the keeper of the vineyard, cut it down. It was wasting his time. It was wasting space in his vineyard. It was using up the ground. The vineyard keeper pled for mercy for the vine, and it was given a little more time. This parable is a picture of the mercy of the Lord Jesus toward the Jews as a people. Puritan pastor Matthew Henry notes on this text the following insightful remark. He says, this parable primarily refers to the nation and people of the Jews. God chose them for his own. He made them a people near to him. He gave them advantages for knowing and serving him above any other people, and expected answerable returns of duty and obedience from them, which, turning to his praise and honor, he would have accounted as fruit. But they disappointed his expectations. They did not do their duty. They were a reproach instead of being a credit to their profession. And upon this, he justly determines to abandon them, to cut them off, to deprive them of their privileges, to unchurch and unpeople them. But the keeper of the vineyard is the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes on their behalf. And God graciously gave them, Henry says, further time and further mercy. He tried them, as it were, another year, by sending his apostles among them to call them to repentance and in Christ's name to offer them pardon upon repentance. And some of them were wrought upon to repent and bring forth fruit, and with them all was well. But the body of the nation continued impenitent and unfruitful, and ruin without remedy came upon them. For about 40 years after, they were cut down and cast into the fire, as John the Baptist had told them in Matthew 3:10. Yet, Henry soberingly adds, before we get too comfortable just thinking this is about the Jewish nation, Henry says, yet it has without doubt a further reference and is designed for the awakening of all that enjoy the means of grace and the privileges of the visible church, to see to it that the temper of their minds and the tenor of their lives be answerable to the professions and opportunities, for that is the fruit, listen, required. Required. Fruit is not some optional thing that you and I might or might not produce in life. It is required. Consider, friend, the patience that the Lord has shown toward you. When you regularly receive his kindness, you regularly hear his word, you regularly see his ordinance, you regularly taste his gifts and taste of the powers of the age to come, and you've been given years upon years upon years upon years, but your heart remains indifferent to his advances to you. Where's the fruit? Henry goes on to highlight the aggravation of our sin by noting that the Lord has waited long with you. I mean, it's not as if you just came to Jesus yesterday. How many years have gone by and you remain unmoved? How many more do you think he will give you until he moves upon you? And furthermore, as you sit like the unfruitful fig tree, you take up space in his garden and render harm to the ground. He is not indifferent to your indifference of his presence. You and your indifference and unfruitfulness harm the church and render ill toward his body. Henry notes further about the unfruitful tree. He says that it took up the room of a fruitful tree. Isn't that interesting? It takes up the place that a fruitful tree could go, because the problem's not the ground, the problem's the tree. He says, those who do not do good commonly do hurt by their influence of their bad example. They grieve and discourage those that are good. They harden and encourage those that are bad. The mischief is the greater and the ground the more cumbered if it be high and large, a spreading tree, if it be an old tree of long standing. Oh, God bears with us long. It's called his long suffering. Long-suffering, friend, is not, are you hearing me? It's not to be presumed upon. What did David pray? God, keep me from what? Presumptuous sins. How many times have you been tempted to say or maybe said, it's okay, God will forgive. That's his job. He glories in forgiveness. Makes me think of Paul. Shall we sin so that grace might abound? May it never be. Friend, remember the point we're trying to make here is that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. John isn't saying the axe is coming later. John is saying the axe has already got the blade on the root. And the tree is you. And you are not guaranteed his patience. And any day you may be hewn by his judgment and laid low. Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy that in due time the foot of the wicked will do what? It will slip. Everything's been going so well. Oh, this is just one more preacher warning a bunch of church-going people. In due time, the foot of the wicked will slip. There's a second observation I want to make here, or application for us to consider, is that people do not begin their lives as children of Abraham, but are rather born into a brood of vipers. I can honestly say I had to look up the word brood. You know, I've heard you got a brood of kids, you know, and that's good. It just means fruit. It means offspring. It means your family. That's what you're born into. You may be tempted at times to comfort yourself, having been in the walls of the church for so long. People ask me, over the years, how long have you been in church? Well, I was born in church, you'll say that. Just been here forever. We were at church when I was a kid more than we were at the house. That's almost true. I mean, we were there 3-4 days a week. Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, Tuesday night visitation, Wednesday night choir, Friday night fellowship, Sunday morning back again, and Saturday maybe there to mow the yard or something. We're like always at the church. You may comfort yourself with the thought when someone asks you the question, how long have you been a Christian? I've always been a Christian. Not so. You have not always been a Christian. You were not born into this world a Christian. You were born into this world as a son of the devil and a brother of Cain and a child of wrath. That's how you came into the world. Now, for the most of you here, you may nod your head and say, that's true. But I would imagine we probably have a few people here that that just blew your mind or made you mad. As a son of the devil, the Bible says we are liars. John chapter 8, verse 39. The religious leaders answered Jesus and said, Abraham is our father. They're always doing that. It happens over and over in the Gospels, claiming connection to Abraham, and Jesus and John and others corrected. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whoever speaks a lie, hear this, whoever speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Friends, those born into this world are born into this world sons of the devil, and they have his heart and his character and his nature, and he is a liar, and so are they. As brothers of Cain, they are not lovers. They are not lovers of God, and they are not lovers of their brother. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, it says this, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. As brothers of Cain, we are not lovers, not lovers of God and not lovers of one another. And the Bible says, being sons of the devil and lovers or brothers of Cain, we are children of wrath. We are sons of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is speaking to a congregation of people. He doesn't say to this congregation of the Ephesians, you were born Christians. Don't worry about it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. In other words, you walked that way. It was your life habit. It was your pattern. It was your life. This is one of the reasons that we pray for our children to come to Christ at an early age, that they need not have a life of regret. Some of you, God in his providence saved later in life, and you know of what I speak. The same mercy that saved them can and has saved you, and if you are outside of Christ, can save you today. Paul says that we were like slaves of the prince of the power of the air. We had working within us the spirit of the sons of disobedience. Among them we formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and as such, we're by nature children of wrath. Friend, you were not born into this world as a Christian. Therefore, you must be born again. You must cry out to God for a new heart, for a new life, for a new everything. You must be born from above. Jesus told Nicodemus in no uncertain terms, John chapter 3, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is drawing here in his conversation with Nicodemus from the book of Ezekiel, which speaks about a future day coming of the washing of the water of grace and the gift and blessing of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus kind of puts those images of Ezekiel together of being born of water and the Spirit. He's speaking about being born of God. You must have, in the words of Titus, the washing of the regenerative work of the Spirit of God take place in your life, or you will remain dead in your sin. Some of you might sit there and say, I've asked for the washing of regeneration. I've asked for the new birth. I've pled with him long. He hasn't given it to me. What's the answer? Ask again. Ask more. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. It's the only hope you have. Children, be crying out to God regularly for the new birth. You can't give birth to yourself. Remember Nicodemus? Oh, can I crawl back into my mother's womb? And Jesus is like, you wonder if his head's shaking at that moment. Oh, Nicodemus. Oh, poor Nicodemus. How are you the teacher of Israel and you don't get these simple little things? Beloved, you were not born into this world as a Christian. You must be born again. A third observation, application from this text is that true repentance, which is called for most clearly in my text, is not a mere decision or a religious act, but it is rather a gracious conversion of the sinner unto God. True repentance is not a mere decision or religious act, but is rather a gracious conversion of the sinner unto God. There were no groups devoted to religious acts in the time of Jesus, more so probably than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Maybe we could think about the Essenes that had like withdrawn themselves to the Dead Sea area out in the desert, the wilderness. But as far as those that were present in the daily activities of Jewish life, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the top of the ladder, if you will. They had their differences, they had their points of tension, sometimes even explosively so between the two of them, but they were both zealous for the law of God. Their religiosity was untouchable by the common lot of people in the day. I want to draw some things from Matthew chapter 23. You can turn there if you'd like or just kind of listen. But I'm going to begin in Matthew 23 and verse 13, and I'm going to break the text up just to kind of highlight some things in our minds about these men. They were committed to guarding the kingdom from the undesirables. You know, if we fence the table for the Lord's Supper and we fence the pulpit that only men rightly called should be preaching from the pulpit, these men were fencing the kingdom. They were concerned for the kingdom. They didn't want the wrong people getting in. Of course, they thought they were the right people, and the other people were the wrong people. But they were committed to guarding the kingdom from undesirables. Matthew 23:13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. And you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. These religious leaders, furthermore, were mighty in prayer. When it came time for prayer night, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were there. When it wasn't prayer night, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there. They were just there praying over and over and over. Woe to you, verse 14, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Being prayerful was a sign of godliness. They had checked the box. They were committed to evangelism and missions. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. In verse 16, they're committed to discipleship. Woe to you, blind guides. Verse 23, they're committed to tithing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They were committed to cleanliness. Your mother told you it was the next thing to godliness, but probably having clean hands doesn't make you godly at all. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. They were committed to righteousness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. They were committed to their forefathers. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. If I was to tell you that someone was concerned for the kingdom of heaven, they were concerned with prayer, they were concerned with evangelism and missions, they were committed to discipleship, to tithing, and to righteousness, you might say what? That must be a godly person. Not so, by John's estimation. You do not need more of the religion of the Jews, but that of the true church of Jesus Christ. You need a new relation to God through Jesus Christ, who has been given for you. As a sinner, you need a gracious conversion to God through Christ alone. The Apostle Paul was sent to the nations to bring about this very thing among the Gentiles. He was told by the Lord, as he recounts in Acts 26, verse 16, this. He says, "For this purpose Jesus appeared to me, to appoint me a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also the things which Jesus would make known to him." Jesus, it says in verse 17, appointed Paul to be rescued from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. Why? To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Friend, you must come to Christ today. You must believe on him. You must turn and be converted. I'm hoping one final consideration might help us in this matter, and that is this. Wrath and fire, John tells us, are fast approaching. Hence, I would exhort you to flee from the wrath to come. Before I look at this point, I just want to pause here. I think there's a temptation at this moment. There's a temptation to think in our hearts, you know, it's great that this is like an evangelistic type message. I hope we have lost people here that will hear it. Do you see the subtle temptation? To think that it's for who? It's for someone else. Let me just exhort you before we look at this final point. I can't see your heart. But if the temptation is laid hold of in your heart to simply think it's for someone else, that should be a huge warning to your own heart. Because that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees thought the ministry of John was for, right? It was for somebody else. It's for these common people. Surely it's not for me. John wants us to know that the wrath that is coming is described in Scripture as the very wrath of the Lamb of God himself. John chapter 3, verse 36 says that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it says that just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. What are they like? They must be horrible sinners. They must be the most wicked of people. They must be the most horrible Hitler types in the world. You don't know what makes this list? They're gossips. They're slanderers. They're haters of God. They're insolent. They're arrogant. They're boastful. They're inventors of evil. They are disobedient to their parents. They are without understanding. They are untrustworthy. They are unloving. They're unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, they know the word of God, they know the law of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, he goes on in chapter 2 and says, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. For we know the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, that consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. I don't have to bow before a little statue to be greedy. I can just have a wicked heart and long for what's not mine. And the Bible calls it idolatry. You're as foolish as the man who bows before a piece of wood and takes the rest of the wood to make a fire and bake his food. It's because of these things, Paul says in Colossians 3:6, it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. The revelation of Jesus Christ to John on the Isle of Patmos says in Revelation chapter 6, thinking about a future coming day of the fullness of God's wrath and judgment, he said, when I look, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and they said to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In Revelation 19, one final text for us to see. John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. These are but a few pictures in the Scripture of what the wrath of God looks like upon the carnally presumptuous. But friend, today is a day of opportunity. Because we're not in a place right now where we're calling rocks to fall. Can you imagine how desperate you'd have to be? Can you imagine how desperate you would have to get to call a mountain to fall on your head to protect you from something else? Knowing that the mountain falling on your head would kill you. You'd be dead. But you'd rather die that way than face the wrath of the Lamb. Right now, we're in an air-conditioned world. Some of you are thinking we're in a meat locker. I understand that. It's nice and cool. You're comfy in a chair. It's cool. There's no sense. There's no external sense in this room right now of any urgency. But I'm trying to say to you that the spiritual urgency that those men feel in that text when they're calling mountains down on their heads to save them from the wrath of the Lamb, the spiritual urgency of that event that is external in many ways is present now, even spiritually. You are not guaranteed the next breath. How many people have you known that died? It will be you one day. It may be you today. It may be you 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 days from today, but it's going to be you one day. Your life is but a breath. You're here but for a moment, and it's over. How many times have you gotten to the end of the day and you've said, man, that was a fast day. Where did it go? One day you're going to get to the end of your life and you're going to say it was a fast life. Where did it go? And friend, the gospel of God's free grace says to you that if you will come to Jesus Christ, trusting in him and in him alone, you will find the forgiveness of your sins. I'm praying that he will work in you a work of grace that will lead you to repentance, that you might find in Christ alone satisfaction for all your sin. I'm praying, and others are here praying for you today, that you might be granted, in the words of our own confession, a saving repentance, an evangelical grace, whereby you, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of your sin, do by faith in Christ humble yourself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, and that you might pray for pardon and pray for strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by the supplies of the Spirit to walk before God from this point on and be pleasing to him in all things. Hear, friend, that the scripture says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that you can turn to God today by the grace that God gives in the very preaching of the gospel accompanied by the Holy Spirit. You can turn today from idols. Greed has your heart. A love of things in the world has your heart. A greediness, a lust after things that are not yours. A longing for things you can't have. You can turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And you can wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus. Are you hearing me? He will rescue you from the wrath to come. You doubt it? You doubt His ability? You doubt His willingness? Know that God has already demonstrated His great love for you by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you, and that you, being justified by the blood of Christ, can be saved from the wrath of God through Him. There is coming a day when the heavens will split and Christ will descend and His sword will destroy your life. But today... today, hear me. Today, listen to me. He will save you from that wrath to come that is His. I cannot see your heart. I just know what the text before me said. Give no more, friend, to carnal presumption, but flee from the wrath to come today. Flee with a repentant faith and a faith-filled repentance to the only Savior of men, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear God, we are unworthy of Your word, and I pray for those who hear me today. May none leave here that have a carnal presumption. May we never presume upon Your grace, but may we run to You. May we flee from the wrath to come and flee to Christ to save us from Himself. And might we find Him to be a gracious, willing, loving, faithful Savior. Oh, and may we no longer cumber the ground with our presence, but may we be fruitful trees who will be a blessing to Your name and a blessing to all that we see. We ask Your grace and Your mercy.